Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Pray before we go into Scripture this morning. So let's do that. Father, thank you for being that you have spoke the world into motion, and that you give us purpose. We don't even own our own purpose, Lord. I pray that through the Scripture this morning, and through me as a broken vessel, that we would be encouraged to know and to be confident in our salvation and in whom we have believed. Who are confident in their relationship, Lord, that this would be a step into active faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I've got the privilege to finish up our three-week mini-series, the Think to Change series, which is right behind us. And the very first week, Jeff spoke on salvation, believing in your salvation. What is salvation? How are you saved? And then the week after that, which was last week, but there was a break in between. And then Neil preached last week on trusting and acting. So we believe in Jesus as our soul savior, and then we trust and act out of that. And then this week, I have got the privilege to teach on becoming. If those two things are true, then you become a person of assurance and of confidence. So the question that I want to ask today, and I want us to be able to answer today, is just this. How can I know that I am a child of God? How can I know that I am a child of God? This is a message based on the theological truth that salvation is only by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is not based on anything that we can do. That was Jeff's message. But even though that is true, we are called to act out of our faith what God has put in us through our faith, which was Neil's message, which is also not based on anything that we can do by ourselves, but based on the Spirit working through us. And because those are true, and if they are true, we can go on living, believing that we are children of God. Now, I think this is a tough thing to preach on, especially for me. We did Strengths Finders in our church, or in the staff, and one of my top strengths is belief. So for whatever reason, God put it in me that if somebody shows me something in Scripture and says this is true, I look at it and I read it and I say, okay, I believe it. It's not hard for me. And so I try to empathize with someone who can't see it that way, that may wrestle with it more. And I think it's super hard to communicate because, man, the church's struggle for as long as I've been alive, which is, I always say, a long 25 years. So like 65 years is this, because I got gray hair now, so watch out. But it's that people go on living a Christian lifestyle and they don't know if they're saved. They're not sure if they're saved. I think it's tough because assurance is an emotion. It's confidence. And it's emotion, and it's a feeling in the soul. As we're going to see, I think it's a feeling in the soul that the Spirit produces. It's tough because emotions are fleeting. We all know that our emotions are fleeting. We might feel something really strongly one week, and the next week, I don't feel the same. If you've ever been in a relationship where there was a breakup, there was a point where, you know, you really, really felt strongly about somebody, and then that changed. Emotions are fleeting. And this is why it is so important to be brought back to the truth of your salvation. It is so important to be brought back to the truth of your salvation so that your soul wells up with emotional assurance. So that your soul is just overflowing with confidence in Christ. Why? I have just one question to myself. I ask myself, why is it important to have assurance of my salvation? Why does it matter? I think one of the driving points of living out your faith is assurance, because this may be the answer. to walk in joyful confidence in Christ. If you are confident, if you are assured of your salvation, then the things of Scripture are true about your life, that you consider the sufferings of this world not in comparison with the glory that you have in heaven. If you are confident in Christ and you walk boldly in Christ, then you know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If you are confident in Christ, you know that the Spirit works in you and brings everything to remembrance when you are in a conversation, a spiritual conversation. So you're not afraid, but you're emboldened to walk into your faith. If you are confident in your relationship with Jesus, if you are assured, then Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is just so beautiful to you that you are called to go make disciples of all nations. And then you think to yourself, man, it doesn't matter. If I die, I go to heaven. I'm going. And that person may be my neighbor, and I'm just like, man, I am so sure that Jesus loves me, that I'm going to walk confidently in my salvation. Therefore, hey, John, how are you? You know, Jesus is Lord, and I want to tell you about that. If you are confident in your salvation, then you know that this world, this body is not yours. And in this world is not your home. But you know that your home is in heaven and you will have restored bodies. It is so, so important to be confident or assured of your salvation so that you can walk joyfully in the confidence that you have in Christ. So to have assurance of salvation, like I said before, I'm somebody who is really like top of my line is belief. But I think to have assurance of your salvation, you have to be confident that the Scripture is God-breathed and alive. You have to be confident. If you don't love your Scripture, if you don't love the Bible, man, it is going to be tough to navigate life. My parents were divorced when I was 15 years old, and to be honest, I didn't love the Scripture then. I had a question about everything, and I asked, you know, different people about it, and they couldn't give me an answer that was satisfying to my soul. And it took years and years and years of laboring. And the youth group, if you're a student, you know, we talk about, this is something I talk about all the time, that in Christ, you have soul satisfaction. And that is what I've experienced because I was confident that the Scripture is true. And if the Scripture is true, then your soul is satisfied in Christ and in nothing else. So you must love your Bible. You must believe that it is God-breathed and alive. The Scripture was inspired to bring absolute glory to God and to reveal the intentions of your heart, to proclaim your purpose as a worshiper of the Lord. So I exhort you to swim through the Scriptures. Don't just open them up. Swim, dive deep, go as deep as you can. And if you do, I believe that you can trust the Scripture to be what it is. God-breathed, alive, and true. This is where I want us to get this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than any honey to my mouth." In Psalm 119, there's at least 10 times where the psalmist says that he delights in the word of God or in the law of the Lord. And he says that the words of God are so sweet to him that they are sweeter than even honey to his mouth. And so Neil and I, we went to the whiteboard this week, and we were like, man, how do we talk about assurance? It's hard because for me, like I said before, I would just want to read 20 scriptures and say, believe it. See ya. Let's pray and let's go. Because that's enough for me. So, and I was like, Neil, how do I balance that tension? I just want to read scripture and leave. But at the same time, I want us to see how assurance works. So I decided through prayer and through Neil's good counsel that we're going to do both. So for just a little bit of time, I want us to experience God's word as sweeter than honey to our mouths. I want us to be confident that what we're about to read is true. I believe that the Scripture reveals that God wants you to have a deep sense of your confidence that you are one of His precious children. So, what we're going to do is we're going to read some scripture. And they're going to be behind me. You can write it down because we're just going to go through it pretty quick. And then we're going to catch one at the end. But if you want to, you know, get ready for the the meat, I guess the teaching portion of Scripture, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. But where we're going to start is, go ahead and throw it on there, John 10:27 through 29, Jesus speaking. This, man, this is so beautiful. My sheep listen to me, to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Man, you got to just believe that to be true. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what you must believe. That Philippians 1:4-6. In all my prayers, this is Paul, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, that is awesome. 2 Timothy 1:12. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. 1 John 3:1. This, if any of you got an email before by me before, I put this at the end of all of my emails. How great is the love of the Father that how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It is by nothing that we have done, but it is because God has lavished his love on you that you are his child. And it's simple enough. John, we call him Grandpa John. Grandpa John, in all of his wisdom, just simply proclaims, and that is what we are. Simple enough, believe it. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Just based on these brief verses, we can see that assurance of salvation is based on what God has already done, his work. Is based on what God has already said, his word. Based on what Jesus Christ has already done, which is God's work. And what the Holy Spirit continues to do, which is God's witness. And what we're going to see here in a little bit is that in Romans 8, God's witness is made clear in our hearts to give us assurance of salvation in what God has already done in our life. So, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to simply be in verse 12 through 17, and we're going to look at 18 through 24 in maybe 16 seconds. It's going to be quick. But 12 through 17, five verses, is where we're going to be. So, my goal is this. My goal is for Scripture to be what it is, God-breathed and alive. My goal is, I've been in sermons my whole life where I left feeling like, man, I've lost my salvation like 75 times because this guy just told me about all the things that I'm not doing. I don't want us to leave and be discouraged. And when we're talking about assurance, we should leave encouraged to say, oh my goodness, this is just so true in my life. So my goal is to let the Scripture speak to us, to allow us to well up with that emotion of assurance. My goal is for the Scripture to do what it says in Hebrews 4:12, that it will discern the intentions of your heart, that it will go to bone and to marrow. And so that's what we're going to do. For some of us, this is going to be so encouraging. And for some of us, this might be a time where we're going to have to leave and just ask the Lord to make this better known to us. Because when the Scripture is read for what it is, it reveals the intentions of our heart. So what we're going to do is this. I'm going to just go into Romans chapter 8. But before I go to 12, I want to set the context up just briefly. Because, I mean, if we set up the context of all of Romans, we're going to be here for 3 weeks. It's long, it's deep, but I want to just get it out there to say, you know, this could take a really, really, really long time, But these are kind of some of the high points that Paul's been hitting. Beginning in chapter 8, Paul is simply making a plea of hope to Christians by saying, in Christ, there is no condemnation. Your chains have fallen. And it just worked this way, but last year in our Think to Change series, I preached Romans 8, 1 through 11. And now I'm like looking at what I'm supposed to preach on for this summer's Think to Change. I'm like, wow, that's crazy. I get to preach Romans 8, 12 through 17. It just worked up that way. But we learned last year that in Christ there is no condemnation. Your chains of slavery have fallen. Paul wants us to know that there is actually freedom in bonding yourself to Christ, to being a slave to righteousness. If you bond yourself completely to Christ, absolute freedom. Paul contends for a life free from condemnation is one that is lived out by the Spirit. What he talks about, starting about chapter 6 and on, is this spirit versus flesh tension. That your spirit and your flesh are going to battle. He asks the question, one of the greatest questions, I think, in the history of the Bible. If grace is so good, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? This should not be. You know, he's not solving the tension for us. He's like, look, your spirit and flesh, they're gonna battle. You can't give in to your flesh. You can't just sin so grace is going to abound more. No, can't do that. So he tries to embrace the tension by giving us this thought in about 11 verses in chapter 8. Life is controlled by the flesh equals death, and life that is controlled by the Spirit equals life. So life that's controlled by the flesh equals death. Life controlled by the Spirit equals life. And to end the chapter, which is where we're going to go, Paul shares some amazing truth about the assurance that we have in Christ, in whom we have freedom from condemnation and ultimately life everlasting. So we're gonna jump right into verse 12 through 17. We're gonna read 16 first, and then we're gonna skip it when we come back. But verse 16 in Romans chapter 8, I think, is a deep theological truth that we have to hold on to. We have to believe to have assurance. We have to believe this to be true. Paul says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know that we are children of God because the Holy Spirit bears witness of it in our lives. Some would say, this is just true, right? The fruits of the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit bearing witness about your salvation in your life. And so the question that I ask is, if that's true, Paul put it in there for a specific reason. If that's true, how is the Spirit bearing witness in my life? And in what ways is the Spirit bearing witness in my life? So I think from verse 12 to verse 15, there's two ways that we can see, that we can say, okay, this is a mark of somebody who's saved. Now, before I say anything, this is based off of Jeff's message 3 weeks ago, Neil's message last week. You can only be saved by Jesus alone, by faith, by grace. Your works cannot save you. And only through the Spirit can you trust and act out your salvation. So what we're going to learn is that if that's true, this is what should be happening in your life. So if these things are happening in your life, you can say, okay, I was saved by grace alone. But if they aren't happening in my life, it doesn't mean you work your way by saying, all right, I'm just going to do these things so I can be saved. Not possible. That you must believe in Jesus to be saved. So the first way the Spirit bears witness in your life is this: you are led by the Spirit to hate your sin. You are led by the Spirit to hate your sin. Starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right off the bat, spirit versus flesh tension. But Paul says, if you live according to your flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's talk about this assurance tension for a second. Just this week in staff meeting, it was an all-dude staff meeting. The girls were kind of out doing some different things, I think on vacation. But just this week, we talked about the really tough tension of what our responsibility is versus what God's responsibility is in our life. It's a really tough tension. But Paul does not cop out or give us a tension solver. He asks us to embrace the tension himself. What is so very clear by verse 13 is this: by the Spirit, you must put to death the deeds. By the Spirit, you must put to death the deeds. Do you see the tension? You can solve it by just doing this. The Spirit's just going to, you know, kill my sin for me. And, you know, I'm not going to do anything. It's all right. I just kept sinning. The Spirit must have blew it on that one. Whatever. You know, that's one way to solve the tension. The other way is to come over here and say, I am just going to hate my sin. I'm not going to read Scripture. I'm not going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life. I'm just going to do it. And I'm going to allow good works to save me. Paul says, don't do that. You have to let the Spirit help you to put to death the deeds of the body. So Paul, through careful balance, puts responsibility on you. You need to put sin to death. But at the same time, he makes it clear that we can only do it through the Spirit. And I know I'm saying the same verse, but I want this to be hammered into our heart. For if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must be proactive and trusting that by the Spirit we have been empowered to kill our sin, to hate our sin. That's what last week's message was all about, that our behavior is trusting and acting based on our salvation. So if you are led by the Spirit to hate your sin, Paul says, this is a mark, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. But the caveat is this. If I left it at that, I know if I was just in the audience, I was like, man, today I didn't hate my sin. I must not be a Christian. But no, the caveat is just this. It does not mean that if you are still sinning, you are not a Christian. But it does mean that in the Spirit, you ought to be fighting your sin. Struggling with your sin, I believe, is actually an amplification that you are, in fact, a child of God. So if you've got something and you're just like, man, I cannot kill this sin. It has hurt me for years. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's pride, maybe it's just that you can't see God for who He is, and that's your sin. Maybe your sin is fear, and you're afraid, and you don't trust God. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The simple fact that you recognize that that is sin is an amplification that you have been adopted, that you are in fact a child of God. The fact of recognizing that you are a sinner is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart towards assurance. So, that's number one. If the Spirit leads you to hate your sin, child of God. And the next way that the Spirit bears witness in your life, you are led by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. You are led by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. First, I have to point out Paul's rhetorical language. In verse 14 and 15, the beginning, He's trying to say, God has saved you for freedom. He has saved you for adoption, not for slavery and fear. I don't think that the Paul is contrasting the devil with God here, where he's like, hey, look, the spirit over here, it's death. You were not given this, you're not in the spirit of death anymore. But what he's trying to say is that that God is good. He's trying to remind you of the goodness of the Father. He uses contrasting language to really hammer home the point. He wants to remind us that God is not a God of domineering fear. And that's what he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's saying the spirit that you got from God is that's not it. Don't believe that to be true, because it's not. But the spirit that you have been given, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. God has adopted you, and he has given you a place of intimate love with him, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Why is adoption so powerful? Well, as adopted sons and daughters of God, we have been given inheritance through Christ. And I wish we had, you know, an extra hour so we could talk about the context behind being adopted as those who were not Jews, but those who are Gentiles, being adopted and what it means for us that God has offered us his adoption, his inheritance, that we are now sons of Abraham because we are in Christ, that we have been given the inheritance of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Adoption is so powerful in this language. We are heirs, and that is good news. It is so good. Paul believes it is so good that it should produce in us a heart cry of Abba, Father. And you may ask, and I ask, and I'm a skeptical person sometimes, so I'm like, can't just anybody say Abba, Father? And then they're Christians, you know? If you just say it, you're okay. But notice Paul's language. Through commentary and studying and praying and asking other people, like a light bulb went off in my head. I couldn't see it. And when it did, I was like, man, that is amazing. Paul uses this language so perfectly. He says, by the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul uses the word cry very specifically because anybody can just say Abba, Father. Anyone can just proclaim or shout Abba, Father. You can say it. But it takes an emotional relationship, an intimate relationship to work out a cry of Abba, Father. It's a humbling. You know, as a man, maybe Western culture has taught me that we ought not to cry, that we shouldn't be emotional. But I think Paul is saying the contrary, that the Spirit should well up into you, in you, a point where you're just like, Abba, Father, I cannot do it. I am brought to emotions because you have adopted me. So, lastly, Paul uses the term Abba very specifically. This is one of the only times in the New Testament that we see Abba, Father. Paul says Father all the time. Jesus says Father all the time. There's a time where Jesus cries out to Abba, Father as well. But I think Paul uses this really, really specifically as well. Language is super important. And, you know, Paul's language was tough. And sometimes you have to read it like 7,000 times and then you're like, hey, Tim, please explain this to me. I just read it 7,000 times. Paul's letters are hard. But he uses Abba specifically. Abba is an Aramaic word for father in an intimate setting. It doesn't just mean dad. You know, for me, I struggle a little bit because from about age 15 to about age 21, I did not have an intimate relationship with my dad. So me just saying dad, you know, it was just like, yo, dad, what's up? Yeah, everything was good. I got a C on that, exam. Means I get to pass. We're good. Call me in 3 weeks, right? That's kind of how it was. And so for me, I didn't know what it was to be intimate with my father. It was just dad. But Paul wants us to understand that Abba is used specifically for an intimate setting, for the Father who has adopted us. And what that means is that the Father has chosen us. That he didn't just, you know, have a child and just throw him away because, or whatever, you know, sometimes you're abandoned by your dad, but he has chosen us, adopted us, and has given us an opportunity for intimate heart cry of the way that we would say it in English is, Daddy, Daddy, I need you. And by the grace of God, my father and I have had a restored relationship. And from 21 to 25, I've had more of an intimate relationship with my dad, and I've experienced that on a human level. But it makes so much sense to me. I can remember times of need coming to North Star. You know, my dad is, he's kind of a quiet person, just a really awesome guy, just quiet. And I was like, man, I don't know what I should do. I love Ohio. Northeast Ohio is my spot. What should I do, Dad? And he's like, you know, it's whatever. And I'm like, okay, I'm trying to like work it out. So I call him and I was like, Dad. And, you know, he could tell I was emotional. I need a daddy moment right now. What should I do? And at that point, he understood what I was saying to him. This is intimate. I need you right now. And at that point, he gave me some of the best wisdom I've ever gotten. And I look back to that time and I can see, wow, I understand the difference between, hey, Dad, what's up? You know, just kick the field goal. And Daddy, I need you. And so Paul is saying a mark of a Christian, a mark of someone who is assured, a mark of a child of God is just this, that you have an intimate relationship with him by which you have, there's nothing else you can do but cry out, Daddy, I need you. I've sinned. Or I don't know what to do about this situation. Or I don't know what to do about this job. Or I don't know what to do about this girl or this boy. I need you. And you take everything to him. And Paul says, if that is true in Christ, because you have been saved by him, because the Spirit is working in you to bear witness, if that is true, then yes, you are a child of God. By this Spirit, you are assured as adopted sons and daughters in your personal, intimate love relationship with God. So the caveat on that one is, you might say, you know, when I go to church, I'm around a lot of people. I'm not crying out, Daddy. Like, I'm tough. I'm big. I'm 6'4". So, like, yo, Dad, you know, one of those. It's okay. But he's talking about an intimate time that you have with your father, that you realize personally, one-on-one, that your wife and your kids, or for me, you know, my friends, my parents, they do not determine your relationship with Jesus. But your personal, intimate love relationship with him is that of, Daddy, I need you. Or maybe you're just like broken and you don't use the term daddy, but you recognize that he is the only one who can solve those things. So that is what it is. Your assurance is entrusted to the Spirit through your personal, intimate love relationship with God. And then verse 17 says this. Actually, we read verse 16, but I'm going to just read it again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So Paul put that at the end because he's like, hey, all of these things are true. If you hate your sin, if you are emotionally involved with the Lord, then you are a child of God. And he's like, you know why that's true? Because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. I just told you about it. So he's saying it, and then he says, and if you are a child of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God. And if you are an heir of God, you are an heir with Christ, provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with Christ. Because you are adopted by God, you are an heir, but it means that you have to suffer with Christ. And I want to just very quickly talk about what type of suffering Paul is talking about. You know, the first time I recognized in my life that the gospel was for me, you know, I was about 20-ish. I just turned 21. It was January. My birthday is January 4th. I think it was a couple days before that. That's when I started to maybe go to the other side where I was like, man, the Bible is just is powerful in my life. I see all these terms of suffering and persecution. I'm about to just go like run up to the biggest atheist I know and just like spew Jesus in his face. So he punches me, and then I'm like, yeah, I suffered for God, right? You could easily see how you could take this and say the suffering is persecution. And there are times. We just went all throughout Acts and we saw that persecution happens over and over and over and over again. There are times for persecution. But I want us to be encouraged that Paul is not saying, if you haven't been persecuted for your faith, then you're not a Christian here. He's not saying that if you haven't, gone to a different place that is so lost that if you walk in there, you'd be shot for your belief, then you're not a Christian. No, he's saying there are times where you should be persecuted. You should be bold for the name of Christ. And persecution will come if that's true. But here I think he's talking about something just a little bit different. Thankfully, Paul does not leave us there, because we could just leave and be like, all right, looks like I got to go, get punched in the face today. He's not saying that. In the next paragraph, Paul is clear that the type of suffering that he's talking about contextually here is the type of suffering that comes with the futility of creation. And it's summed up. I'm not going to read it all, but if you have time, just read verse 18 all the way through 39. You're going to be like, yo, that is the bomb. Especially that part in Romans 8:28 where God works all things out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Suffering and not suffering. You're going to be like, man, that is awesome. But what type of suffering Paul is talking about, I believe, is summed up in just verse 22 and 23. So I don't know how the slides are working, but 22 and 23, we're going back here. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's talking about you can be assured of your salvation because you are an heir of God, an heir with Christ, that you, by the Spirit, have been led to hate your sin, and that you have an intimate relationship with God. And then this, the suffering that you have is that you are groaning inwardly. You know, some of us feel it different ways, that this world is messed up, that our bodies are not our perfected bodies, but that we will be redeemed, our bodies will be redeemed in heaven, that our inheritance is made complete in heaven, that creation is restored in heaven, that there is suffering now because you are a human. You walk through life, the futility of creation, he says in about, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. And so if you recognize that, if you're suffering as a human, then yes, you are an heir with Christ. And I'm just, going to let you off the hook here. If you're a human, you're suffering as a human because you're a human. Whoa, that's big. So I want us to know, I want us to be assured of this, that in Christ alone, you are saved through trusting in salvation so that you can joyfully walk in as Neil. Dang it, Neil called Jeff Jesus last week, and I just called Neil Paul. Is he in here? Don't tell him that. But as Neil said last week, that the Spirit works out of our life what God has already put in us. Leave with this, and Macon and the band can come up. I want to leave with just this. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Awesome. This is another one of those, I just, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dang. That is powerful. So I just say, believe that Jesus has saved you by grace. Believe it. Believe that that he is your high priest who pleads for you, who allows you to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Believe that, and you will be assured of your salvation. So at this time, I'm not going to make a cue close us in prayer. That would be awesome. We're just going to sing about our great high priest.